All right. So it actually works out well to be picking up in the book of Jude, because Jude, he wouldn't be as meek in his reproof as Paul was. He's very, very, to the point. And I guess, you know, God uses people, you know, in different ways. And Jude must be one of those people that God just knew was going to be I don't want to demean anybody, but you know how you have like an accountant. Accountants, you know, they dot every I and cross every T, right? Everything has to be to the penny, right? So Jude has to be one of these people. Everything has to be specifically this way. And the Lord knew that that was his personality. And he's very bold to just say, hey, you're doing it wrong. So in this particular situation, Jude is dealing with apostasy that is trying to come into the church. And it's impacting the truth of what God's word says versus what people are doing and saying an alternate method of doing something, right? So, he's really trying to correct apostasy. And I guess to some degree we'll say that it kind of steps along with Thessalonians, because apostasy is really just anything that you do that goes against God's word. And it's, not just, I did it, but it's an apostasy because I'm doing it and I want you to come and do it too. So we're trying to spread this as a truth, even though it's a falsehood. And you can understand, deception and deceit and lying, those are the hallmarks of Satan, right? So apostasy becomes his handiwork, you know? And when we look at that, when you see it start to creep into a church, you have to stop it immediately. And that's what Jude is looking to try to do here. All right, so verses 1 and 2 here in Jude chapter 1, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So again, you know, it's nice that we have a person talking about, you know, the peace and love of God. But, you know, people don't like to be called a servant of Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what we're supposed to be. Not that we're like indentured servants or something like that. Man has put a really bad connotation onto that word servant. But you see, even in marriage, one serves the other, and then the other serves the other. So, you know, it's a back and forth kind of a situation. You know, and that's how it is with us. Remember, when Christ came as the Son of God in human flesh, then, you know, he did all kinds of miraculous things in proving his deity. But remember the last thing that he did before he went to the cross? He went to the supper with his apostles and knelt down and washed their feet. So he became a servant to them to show them what it meant to be a servant to others. Because he didn't come to be the master, the rabbi, the king. He came to serve mankind and his Father, and that's what he wants us to do, serve mankind and the Father. And that's what Jude is saying here, is he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He puts himself in that position that all believers should be, where they're serving Jesus Christ. And then he tries to make clear that he's the brother of James. Now, the issue here is it's one where people read this and there's not enough information here to give us a clear understanding of who this person is. Some people, I guess, let me put it this way. Jude is a very common name. And it, in, at least in this time, well, I guess we still have Jude, Judah, Judas, you know, we have them all around here, right? But Jude and Judas were kind of synonymous names back in the day. So there's a, obviously we have an apostle who was Judas. We also have a Judas that was the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, it gets kind of funky because some people will teach that those are different people. Some people will teach they were the same. And, you know, I don't believe they were the same, but, you know, that's my viewpoint. And but then it causes confusion because then you're not sure which person penned it. But in my mind, I don't think it matters, you know, because it was penned by God. So for me, it's a moot point. So I believe it was penned by Judas, the brother of Jesus, and James, his other brother. So I'll just tell you that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you turn there, verses 13 to 16, Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, this is Luke's list of the apostles. So he says in verse 13, when it was day, he, being Jesus, called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So we have James, who, you know, it clearly tells us was the son of Alphaeus, and then Judas, the brother of James. So, you know, we see here that there's an apostle named James, and there's a Judas who is an apostle. If we go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 55, this is when Jesus is, he goes back to Nazareth, where he originally came from, and he's being rebuked. You know that they don't believe him to be the Son of God, and obviously in this verse it tells us, is not this the carpenter's son? So they're like, well, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, ha ha, no, he's God's son. But you know, God blessed Joseph with the ability, we would say, adopt him as his own. But he says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So here we have the list of some of Christ's brothers and sisters. And I guess in this case, it's just the brothers. But he did have sisters. What's that? Oh, and his sisters. Oh, the next verse. Okay. I was like, yeah, he did have sisters, but okay. All right. So we see that, you know, Mary had other children. It wasn't just Jesus. And then, but those were children, we assume, through Joseph. And James was one of those. So, I'm sorry, Judas was one of those. But, you know, I got caught up because I was going to say, and James, who wrote the book of James, was a very prominent person in the church as an apostle. And, you know, it causes people to think that then Jude must be the one that wrote this. But, you know, you can't really just make those assumptions based on that. So we don't know for sure. I believe it to be Jesus's stepbrother, half-brother. But, you know, either way, like I said, it doesn't really matter. He was one chosen by God to write the book, and God gave him the words. All right. So, three things that he talks about here in this first verse. He talks about those that are sanctified, by God, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ, and those that are called. All three of those things are important. So it's really interesting that in the very first book, you can see how important it is to him that he wants things to be correct, right? The very first verse of the book, he talks about sanctification. Sanctification is our standing with Christ, our ability to walk holy because of Jesus Christ. Preservation is the fact that once we are saved, then the Lord is the one who will preserve us. We have nothing to do with it. We just step back and say, okay, Lord, take over and do what you have to do. And that's a wonderful thing, because that gives us the understanding that we are secure in our salvation through him. And then the called are the fact that, you know, he was the one who softened our heart through the Holy Spirit to open us up to the fact that the truth was going to be presented to us and we would have ears to hear it and eyes to see. And, you know, the book of Matthew that we were looking at, remember he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he calls those that he wants. He calls everybody, but some just don't want to hear. All right. So, you know, verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, you know, it's another, I mean, he's a very succinct writer. I mean, you can tell it's only one book, one chapter in the book, right? But he says he gives them diligence, he writes diligently to them of the common salvation. Well, what does he mean by that? What's this common salvation? It's the gospel. He's telling them there is a salvation that was brought through to you that was common to all mankind. He didn't have one salvation for the Jews, one salvation for the Gentiles, and, you know, anybody else in between. The salvation was through Jesus Christ, has always been through Jesus Christ, will always be through Jesus Christ. It's common to everybody. So he says, so he writes to them of that, for it was needful for him to write unto them that they should contend for the faith. And not only contend for the faith, but earnestly contend for the faith. That's he's adding an emphasis. You know, you need to contend, you need to keep the faith, you need to defend that understanding. That doctrine of salvation that has come to you and been presented to you, you need to fight for it. You need to you know, take it to heart and say, I'm going to stand fast on it. I'm not going to let it go, right? Why? Because he's going to tell us there's going to be problems coming. Let me put it this way. Jude writes roughly in the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 60s, AD 60 plus, but some believe around 62, 65. So, you know, when you think about it, he's writing in a time where you have the book of Galatians, Ephesians, those being written by Paul, and Paul is also Paul, Peter, James, they're all talking about the sheep that are, wolves in disguise that come in and infiltrate the church. So they're all warning you that this is going to happen. And Jude is going to do the exact same thing. Now, before I leave this, well, he says, that was once delivered unto the saints. So, I guess There's a couple ways to look at this. It was once delivered unto you, like you heard it and got saved. You didn't then have to fall away and then get saved again and get saved again and get saved again, right? It only had to be delivered to you once, and the power of that truth came to you and you got saved. And the reality of that is that that was enough to save you. There was no need for anything else to be added to it or subtracted from it. So, you know, it's not one of these things where people say, oh, that book is so old, it's out of date, right? It's not out of date. The fact is that, you know, the gospel that was presented is exactly the same as it was in Paul's day, as it was in Peter's day, as it was in Jude's day, and as it will be until the day that Christ returns. So nothing has to be added to it. Man can't add anything to it. God isn't going to add anything to it. It is exactly as God intended it to be, and it is as effectual in its truth as it was the first time you heard it and the first time it was put into writing in this book. Now, in the second book of Peter, chapter 1, if you would turn there with me, the very first two verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice the similarity here. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he has very similar opening as Jude, but when he talks about this like precious faith, that's that common salvation that we're talking about, that Jude is talking about. It's the like precious faith. Everybody has it. It's the same faith for everybody. All right. Verse 4 of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, I'm saying he doesn't mince any words, right? He's very specific, very clear. There are people that have come in who are ungodly, and they're spreading an ungodly truth in the church. And that ungodly truth is one that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that what he's telling us here is so clear that if someone comes in and says, Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, or Jesus Christ was one of God's children, right? I mean, we understand there are faiths out there, I don't know if you want to call them that, religions out there that will preach Jesus Christ is not deity. They will preach Jesus is a created being. Some will preach he's an angel. Some will preach that he was just one of several children of God that are on this earth, and they equate him to other men that have lived. So any kind of teaching like that where it diminishes the person of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ and who he is, we understand is ungodly. It's teaching from the pit of hell, and it's intended to draw people away from the truth. So if anything you walk away with today, if you hear anybody teaching anything that demeans the person of Jesus Christ, you know that it's a false teaching. They can butter it up any way they want, but that's the truth. All right, so he says they come in unawares. They come in, we don't know that, you know, this is their intent, right? But they come in and they speak the nice words, you know, yeah, I'm saved and I got saved doing whatever. And yeah, you know, the Lord changed my heart and I used to be this kind of person. Now I'm that kind of person, and praise the Lord. You know, they're singing and dancing and doing whatever they're doing. But, you know, they're not converted. So they come in and they find opportunity to now begin to spread this false teaching. But Jude says that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. So he's going to speak of a condemnation that's to come, which, you know, we'll get into in a moment, that he says none of this was a surprise to God. God already knew these people, their heart, and what their intentions were. And, you know, I mean, God knows everything, right? So, you know, there's no shock there. But it was something that, you know, even before they were born, even before the creation, God knew that this was going to be the heart of these people. And God already has a judgment waiting for them. Isn't that astounding? But you see, it's the same thing. Even before we were born, God knew that we were going to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he already knows the sheep and the goats and who are going to be the one that are saved, who are the ones that are going to reject his son and are going to be cast into everlasting damnation. So so he says, you know, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now that word lasciviousness, that's a terrible thing. So they're turning, you got the grace of God. It's the absolute most amazing gift that God could give us on one side. And then you got lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is like an unbridled sexual immorality. So, you know, you can't even put them on the same pedestal. You got one that is like, it is like a gift from heaven. And the other one is like a weight that'll pull you down into the pits of hell. I mean, I don't know a better way to describe it other than that. So, you know, they're on opposing ends. That's, I guess, the only way you can really say that. So they deny Jesus Christ and try to spread this sexual immorality. Now, I don't have to tell you, Satan's been very effective in putting sexual immorality out into society, and it's destroying the church. I mean, how many Christians, so-called, have gotten married or are living together? And, you know, I can't put both of those together. We have Christians who are living together. That's in sin. We have Christians who claim to be Christians who have gotten married, stood before the Lord and taken a vow, and then at some point said, well, you know, I don't love this person anymore, and they get divorced. And I know, I mean, it's been years now since I followed this, but the last I heard, our statistics on Christian divorce were pretty much equal with the world. And, you know, I don't know how, it's probably been, you know, 8 years since I saw those statistics, but I don't think it got any better. So, you know, it's probably gotten worse. And, you know, it shouldn't be that way. But that's the whole problem when immorality enters into a life and into a church. It causes all kinds of problems. So Jude is making sure that they understand this is going to be a problem. And it's a big problem because, of course, you know, everybody loves sexual immorality, right? I mean, before you got saved, you know, it was probably like one of those sins that was on your list, right? And it's one of those things that's going to cause all kinds of problems in a marriage or in any kind of relationship. But see, we're married not only to our spouse, but we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So even young men and women, I know that sounds funny, who are not married, if they're saved, they're married to Christ. So you don't want to start having this lifestyle because you're basically committing adultery against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. So, you know, I think that's enough to say on that. Okay, so, you know, we said this comes out of the pit of hell. This is Satan. He's found a way to do this. Satan knows that he can't come out and openly just say, you know, Jesus is not Lord, now follow me. He tried that once, right? I'm God. I'm better than God. You can follow me. And you know what happened. He got cast out of heaven. So, you know, that didn't work for him. So he's kind of changed his game plan now. Oh, these humans, they're so stupid. I'll I'll just, you know, prey on their feelings, their desires and wants and everything, right? And he wins all the time. So, you know, we're now stupid, you know, so don't fall into that trap. All right. Now, I'll just tell you for the sake of time, if you look at Titus 1, verses 13 to 16, you'll see Titus pretty much talks about the same kind of deal. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we also have confirmation from Peter of the same thing. I just don't want to belabor this because it's going to take too much time. But if you make notes on that and you want to look it up later, that's fine. All right, verse 5 of Jude. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. I'm going to try to do this in the next 10 minutes. But what Jude does is he now starts to give three examples of how the Lord worked with those who strayed from the truth. I guess it's probably the only way I can put it. So he uses the people that came out of the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel, as God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He says, you know, you know, I'm going to put you in remembrance. You know this, but I'm going to tell you it again, right? He's going to reiterate it. So he speaks to them about how the Lord afterward had to destroy them. Well, we understand. You can't go through the whole story again, but the Jews come out of Egypt. They start to travel towards the land of promise, right? And then they get to a point and they say, well, you know, before we go in, let's spy out the land, right? So they send spies into the land, 12 spies by surprise. And they come back and they say, oh, it's a beautiful land. It's very fertile. It's got all kinds of wonderful trees. The buildings are there. But, you know, we got one problem. The people are giants and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they begin to murmur and they say, we should just go back to Egypt. Now, 10 of them are in agreement, but 2 of them are not. And, you know, they still say, this is the land that God has promised to us. Put your faith and trust in God and we'll go in. Well, you know, God's had enough of that. So God says, okay, everybody under the age of 20, I believe it was, is going to die. And you're going to walk... over the age of 20. Yeah, that would have been bad, wouldn't it? yeah, okay. So 20 was the cutoff, okay? So he says, you know, he's not going to blame the children for this, but it's the elders, right? So they're all going to pass away. So they have to wander for 40 years until they all pass away. And then only the children are going to be the ones that now go into the land of promise. And Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that were in agreement that God was going to be the one to deliver them. So that was his first inclination here to let them know that, you know, God showed himself faithful to the nation, brought them out of Egyptian bondage, showed amazing works. You know, we saw all the plagues upon Egypt, the miracles that Moses did with Aaron and the parting of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff, right? Even when they come into the land, well, that comes after the fact, he imparts the Jordan River. So, you know, God shows such tremendous power, but the people, the pillar of fire and smoke, how's that? We push it back so that, you know, it's still in the wilderness as they're traveling. So God shows himself faithful to them, but they continue to murmur against him. Oh, we don't have any meat to eat, and we don't have clean water, and, you know, it was so much better when we were back in Egypt, and it's terrible. Yeah. And then it continues, you know, they they repent, they get back with the Lord, then they fall away and they repent. And it continues all the way through the Old Testament until they have to be put into captivity by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and everything just goes to pot, right? These are God's chosen people. This is who God showed himself faithful to, and they didn't really have any appreciation in the long run for what God had done for them. We can't fall into that same type of a mindset, right? 2,000 years it's been since Christ went to the cross, and Christians are now beginning to walk like the world, and it shouldn't be that way. We're following in the same footsteps of Israel, and don't you think that there's going to be judgment that's going to come? I mean, look at what God did to Israel. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's not going to treat us differently if we do the same thing that Israel did. So, you know, we have to be careful. Stay on the right path. I mean, that's the gist. Here's the right path. Here's the wrong path. Here's the path that leadeth to glory and heaven. Here's the path that leads to judgment by God. They don't intersect. They don't meet. They actually don't even run parallel. One runs this way. One runs this way, and one runs this way. So, you know. All right. Then the second example that he uses is, in verse 6, he talks about the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, again, now just in case we thought that, you know, God was unjust, he's saying here, you know, look, that it's not just you, mankind, that are a problem. Even angels, who are created beings, just like man, only created with a lot more power and authority, they do the same stupid stuff that we do, right? So they were deceived by Lucifer and followed him when he proclaimed himself to be like God, and you know, a multitude of them were cast down to the earth. But ultimately, he says, well, you know, he says they left their first estate. Well, obviously, their first estate was in heaven, and it was a position that they had. Just like Lucifer, he was the light bearer, right? He was the one that was supposed to bring all the praises that were supposed to go to God and channel them through him to the Lord. And he left his first estate. He left that wonderful position that God had created him for, and what happened to him? He got cast out of heaven, so that, unfortunately, he's now impacting everything that's happening in God's creation. So he's the power of the air right now in our world, and having an impact on everything that's happening here. But God has a place reserved for them, everlasting chains under darkness. So, you know, that makes it clear to anybody who says, you know, oh, I can't wait till I die and I can party with all my friends, you know, in hell. Hell's not a party. Hell is going to be eternal darkness, and it's going to be bondage. You're going to be in bondage. Whatever kind of bondage that is, I don't know. But he describes it here as chains. And, you know, I don't know that they're physical, but there's definitely going to be spiritual chains. And, you know, you're not going to see your friends and say, oh, I'm so glad you're here with me. You know, that's not going to be the case. You're going to be in torment. So he's trying to make it clear. There's going to be a day of judgment that's going to come. And it's not, you know, this, you know, oh, I sinned against God and I'm being chastised kind of thing. This is the great day of judgment. So there's a day that's coming, and it's in the book of Revelation, down in chapter 20, verse 10. And I'm going to read it real quick because I want to get to the third issue before we leave. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's a place that we call the lake of fire. It's really not right to call it hell, because they're actually two different places. But neither one of them is pleasant. But you have a place that God has reserved for those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who actually will deny who God is. And God says, you know, yep, I've got a spot waiting for you. There's a day that's going to come when you're going to find out what that is, what it really means to be tormented. All right. Now, the last thing is verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, well, we understand Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, God brought down from heaven, completely destroyed it, and there's nothing going to grow there forever and ever and ever. I believe, if I remember correctly, that's the area of the Dead Sea right now. So it's almost like the fire and brimstone came down and God's thumb came down and pushed that area down, so it became lower than the rest of the area and was able to fill with water, but the water won't support life, nothing will grow there. So, you know, when God says, my judgment is forever and ever, it's forever and ever. But, you know, he likens it to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their fornication and going after strange flesh. This is that lasciviousness that we talked about, where, you know, there's sexual immorality, right? So there was all kinds of sexual immorality, you know, men and women who weren't married, sleeping together or whatever you want to call it. But the strange flesh as well. So you had men with men and women with women, and who knows what else was going on over there. And, you know, God says, you know, I've had enough of this. You know, this, remember, this was the whole account where Abraham has the angels come to him, and if there were 50 righteous, if there were 40 righteous, if there were 30 righteous, and, you know, yeah, you can't even find 10 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and apparently even those around them. Can you imagine? You can't find 10 righteous people. And, you know, God says, that's it. You know, I'm done with it. And he spares Lot, and wants to spare his family, but, you know, the daughters go, but, you know, the son-in-laws don't, and the wife reluctantly goes, but then she's the one that turns and looks and gets turned into a pillar of salt. So, you know, there's judgment when you don't do things God's way. That's what he's stressing to them. Judgment has been proclaimed, and you've seen a taste of what that judgment is. It's just a taste, but there's going to be a day of judgment that's going to come. All those who are these people that creep in unawares, that spread their ungodly truths, well, I'm sorry, ungodly falsehoods in among, you know, believers, are the ones that are going to face this judgment. It's not, he's harsh. He's very harsh. But, you know, sometimes the truth is harsh like that. And, you know, you have to be thankful for a brother that's going to be so clear to let the people know that. And, you know, this is how Jude is. So, you know, we're gonna pick up in verse 8 the next time we get together, and hopefully continue until we conclude it within the next 2 weeks. So, all right, we'll close in prayer.